And there is an element that, you know, that the huge debt burden that the US has is not really the US's problem. It's everybody else's problem because they've lent it. So, you know, the big countries, especially because they're where the financial institutions are based, they can get away with things that other countries can't manage to get away with.
When one analyzes the impact of debt, there's a shocking truth in the matter, namely, where the rich borrow, the poor repay. This is clearly the case in examples seen around the world, with Western or Global North developed nations seeing huge debt crises, much like the one seen in 1982 and 2009. And even throughout the current financial collapse caused by the pandemic, the consequences are often felt by the poorest nations. One of the main causes of such financial crises is the effect it has on poverty in developing nations, as the rich divert their attention towards themselves. According to UNICEF, as a direct result of the financial bubble bursting in the 1980s, over 500,000 children under the age of 5 died each year in Africa and Latin America as a direct result of the debt crisis and its management under the IMF. The Asian crisis threw millions of people into extreme poverty. In Indonesia, for example, over 30 million people dropped below the $1 per day benchmark, resulting in hunger, illness, and death. It seems then that the burden of debt affects poorer nations twofold compared to richer nations, as not only do they have to deal with their own financial commitments, but when things go bad elsewhere, it seems that the trickle-down effect ultimately knocks on the door of the poor, leaving the economic divide greater than ever.
It's a great honor to say that joining me in the studio today is Hakeem Adi, a professor of the history of Africa and African diaspora from Chichester University. His research interests Pan-Africanism to the modern political history of Africa. He was a founder member of the Black and Asian Studies Association, and he also leads the History Matters group. His works include West Africans in Britain from 1900 to 1960 and Pan-Africanism and Communism. He has also worked on the multi-award-winning documentary, 500 Years Later. Professor, many thanks for being here with us today.
Thanks for inviting me.
My first question then relates to the position that many African nations find themselves in, namely highly indebted to richer nations and global financial institutions. Can you give our viewers a brief introduction as to how African nations found themselves in this position?
Well, I think the easiest way of understanding that is to think about the colonial period and the kind of economies that most African countries had during that period. And the fact is that even though we're 60 or 70 years after most African countries gained independence, their economies are still geared to generally producing products for export, raw materials of various kinds for export. They're still highly dependent on global markets. They're still highly dependent on an economy which is skewed against them and operates in the favor of the big powers, the G20 countries and others. Many of them are in debt for a variety of reasons. They needed to borrow to produce and develop infrastructural developments of various kinds. And so they're really in a dependent situation with the major economies of the world, the economies of the EU, the US, and other major powers.
Okay, next up then, with the current global coronavirus pandemic having such a devastating effect on the people of the world, how then are nations in Africa coping with the virus? And when it comes to paying back debt, are the lenders giving enough space to African nations to concentrate on dealing with the pandemic as a priority over debt repayment?
Well, I think you could say that most African countries have probably dealt with the COVID pandemic better than some of the wealthier countries. If we think of countries like the US and Britain that haven't coped very well, most African countries, with one or two exceptions, have far fewer cases of the virus and far fewer deaths. Having said that, they still need to apportion some of their budgets to health and other programs of that kind, and so many of them are still struggling. some have to decide between debt repayments and spending more on health and other forms of social care. So there's still a problem. There have been some efforts by the big lenders, by G20 and others, to mitigate the circumstances regarding debt payments, but for a variety of reasons, most African countries haven't taken up those offers.
And finally, what does the future hold for African nations in a post-pandemic period? As we have seen, there is much interest from nations such as China when it comes to investing in Africa. Is this something that Africa should embrace or, in fact, should be wary of?
I think Africa should be very wary of it. Again, it all depends on the relationship between African countries and lenders. And if that relationship is one of dependency, it's not really a good thing for African countries. It also, of course, depends on what these investments are for, what African governments are borrowing for. But generally, these kinds of arrangements tend to keep Africa's economies dependent on other countries, whether those are the countries of the West, so-called, the EU, the US, or big emerging powers like China.
Many thanks, Professor Adi from the University of Chichester. It's been great having you on the show.
You're welcome anytime.
We're about to take a quick break here on Economic Divide, but don't go anywhere, as we have plenty more coming. We're joined by researcher and journalist Atefeh Hadidar as she runs us through some of her findings on the topic from the world of social media. We also delve into the global pandemic and ascertain just how bad things are in developing nations around the world, as well as examining whether foreign direct investment is a benefit or a burden to developing nations. So don't go anywhere. We'll be right back.
We've already touched on the notion that the coronavirus has caused one of the world's worst financial collapses in history, with a real possibility of a global depression on the cards for many nations, and for those that are lucky, maybe just a prolonged recession. But for nations in the global south and still in development, how has the impact of the virus affected them? For a start, with the notion of existing debt hanging over their shoulders, tough choices have had to be made, namely, the choice between paying back debt or paying towards its internal infrastructure, particularly in the field of healthcare, to be able to provide much-needed services to the sick and needy. For many African nations, for example, the lack of access to equipment such as ventilators, doctors, and other forms of healthcare is a huge dilemma, and one that requires the lenders to waive their fees, hence allowing such nations to concentrate on treating and defeating the virus. When one looks at the current spending on fighting the coronavirus, never more has there been such a time to demand that lenders provide some notion of debt relief to such nations. The average spending in sub-Saharan Africa on fighting the virus is around 0.26% of the GDP, when compared to Europe's 9% and North America's 11.5%, it's significantly lower than needed, raising the question as to just where the money is going otherwise. So what's being done to relieve the debt and reduce poverty? As things stand, out of the world's 28 poorest nations, 27 of them are in sub-Saharan Africa, with the region's poverty rating standing at around 42.3%, proving beyond doubt that African nations need debt alleviation. One such solution to the problem is a standstill on the interest being paid out. For many nations, the debt never gets repaid, as the interest on the debt outweighs the initial loan. Providing lenders are willing to waive the interest, the situation could be controlled. Yet as we all know, the chances of this happening are very low, hence why the rich remain rich and the poor remain poor.
Joining me in the studio today is our journalist and researcher, Atefeh Hadidar. Atefeh, many thanks for being here with us today.
Thanks for having me.
So I know that many poor nations in the world had already been under severe debts to global institutions and banks before the pandemic hit. And now with coronavirus showing no sign of abating, they are getting more and more indebted to them.
Right. That's what a lot of people on social media were expressing concern about. Like this tweet that I picked up. This one is from one campaign. It says, this big key COVID-19 fines from Africa. 6 months extension of debt service suspension initiative. 65% of countries participating in the DSSI are African. 170 countries have implemented some form of lockdown.
What is DSSI?
Debt service suspension initiative. You know, these countries have to enforce a lot of restrictions and lockdowns that put their businesses in slow motion or in total shutdown, and this had put their interest, they lagged behind their payments, and they couldn't pay their debt to, for example, IMF or World Banks. This is by Global Justice Now. Scotland says the World Bank and the IMF have for decades been part of a well-orchestrated scheme to keep previously colonized countries in a never-ending cycle of debt. So this means that previously there were other ways of colonization, and now this is a modern way.
Modern way of that, yeah. Thank you so much, Asafeh, for being with us here today again.
Thank you.
Hopefully we'll see you again next time in our show.
Well, let's now take a look at how foreign direct investment into developing nations can come as both a blessing and a curse.
One of the most contentious topics when it comes to Africa is the notion of foreign direct investment. In a previous episode of Economic Divide, we discussed this issue, having looked at the Chinese economic investment into Africa. But the question that needs to be asked is whether FDI is a good or a bad thing. There's no doubt that FDI has some amazingly positive results when it comes to Africa. For a start, many African economies have grown over the last decade due to such money being invested into the nations, with investment into natural resources being a key part in the growth, with some 70% of expansion coming from this alone. But with such investment coming from foreign nations, there's a bad side to the equation, namely the opportunity for exploitation, with the lack of creation of jobs being one major factor, as much of the continent sees youth unemployment rates at around 50 to 60%, meaning that many African nations are left in a status quo that's hard to escape from. But there's also an ugly side to FDI, with corruption playing a huge part in the act, with several issues playing a part in how FDI is invested into Africa. The first is the notion that bribes have to be paid by foreign investors to gain access to niche African markets. This is something that may in fact dissuade investment into the continent. Secondly, corruption increases uncertainty, partly due to a lack of regulatory bodies fighting the corruption, and the notion that even if a bribe is paid, there's still no guarantee that a foreign investor will gain access to the market or resource. There are of course many other negative issues, but there are also some positive effects of such corruption. For one, bribes can, for example, reduce the bureaucratic paperwork involved in foreign direct investment. It can also skip inspections, taxes, and even play a part in government funding for the foreign entity. However, at the end of the day, many scholars agree that the notion of FDI is something that on the surface may appear good, yet often should be something that African nations, for one, should approach with an air of caution.
They should be careful. And in practice, there tends to be quite a big difference between foreign direct investment that's going into the resource sector, like mining, oil, that type of sector, and foreign direct investment that's going into manufacturing or, you know, services like financial services, tourism. The latter type of private sector investment is generally good and beneficial.
There's a very clear reason why the rich remain rich and the poor remain poor. And this is clearly seen in the case of rich nations lending to poor nations, hence keeping them in the status quo of being forever in debt. Is it then fair that the global north has such dominance over the global south, especially in times of crises, when people are dying and fair access to medical equipment is something that should be the norm? Yet, when one takes it a layer deeper still, the exploitation continues far beyond that, with Western imposed sanctions, for example, having a detrimental effect on the medical supplies of countries under sanctions, proving that the grip of the rich is nothing more than a method of exploitation statecraft in order to maintain their places at the top. That's about all the time we have for this episode. I've been Omid Sandel, and on behalf of myself and the whole team here on Economic Divide, stay safe.
Start.
Movement.
Speed.
Live in hope.
Toward the peak.
On Youth Station.
I am a Muslim. Allah my Lord. His word Quran. Muhammad Prophet. Praise be upon. I am Muslim for all of time.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Greetings and welcome. Thank you guys for joining us to Youth Station. With you today is Brother Habib and Brother Mahdi. Brother, assalamu alaikum. Co-host, what's up? How y'all doing?
Chilling.
All right. Now, brother, some people are, you know, asking, telling me, ordering me, like the producer.
Yeah.
Who are you? What are you? What are you doing here? Are you a human?
Yeah, I used to study business, but then...
Where?
London.
London?
Yeah.
So like that Barclays kind of guy, you know? You're not from Liverpool. You're not a Scouser.
Yeah, I'm more of a nature species person. Something switched, click, and I'm here right now, and we're studying philosophy and jurisprudence and stuff like that. Just the regular stuff.
Right, the regular stuff. It's not regular, man. It's Salman Muhammad. Now, brother, we come from different, backgrounds and whatnot. What kind of people are you interested in? This is the topic, actually, today.
That's
our topic. What are you interested in? What do Muslims youth... we're going to go elaborate then later on, inshallah. What are Muslim youth into nowadays? I just want to ask you personally. What are you into? Like people.
People?
What kind of people you like? Hanging out, and studying.
That's actually a very interesting question that you asked me. You know why? Now, it's so different. When you meet the same people that you used to be with, say, like before you were here, you don't find something that's very common now to chat with, for example. So, I'm interested in people that I can actually have a dialogue and benefit from that dialogue.
Oh, so you're looking for benefits. Academically speaking, all right? You're looking for academic benefits. But if I ask you for, like, for example, like a friend, and you say, I'm looking for benefits, then I would say that you're. And now, me personally, I kind of differ. Like, the person, love, I like this kind of type. And for, business, I like this kind of type. And for, altogether a friend, I like this kind of type. Or study mate, I like this kind of type. For example, as a business person, when I do my own businesses, I like the person to always be upfront.
Yeah, with the cash.
No, not upfront with the cash. Upfront with his personality. Doesn't hide anything. I like the person to be transparent. For example, if I'm giving him a job, I don't want him to be like in front of me, oh yes, that's nice, and then turn his back and like, oh, I have to do this. I have to work like this. No, I want a person. I want to understand this person is enjoying his job or not, right? And for example, if I'm working with someone, I want that person to tell me I like your work. I don't want that person to lie to me and telling me I like your work or I don't like your work. I want that person to tell me the truth. I want a transparent person.
Yeah, transparency and honesty is something.
And that's
you're
in business.
In.
For example, in class, academics, of course, I have to have someone that's smarter than me. I always look for someone that's smarter than me. Alhamdulillah, there are a lot. And they're not few, There are a lot.
I'm not
on the dim side.
I wish it was the same for me.
But anyways, that I always look for a smarter person that I could always learn from, especially with experience. So, but that, that's us living now in Hausa. Like how we stated, we changed.
Yeah, you're right.
Your first year. How many years have you been studying here?
Five
years. I've been studying here for like 11 years, 10 years.
No way.
Right. And so I've changed a lot since I've seen a lot of people. I've seen a lot of, different role models. I've changed a lot of, Hausa role models and whatnot. And I learned from it. And I changed a lot. And I'm not like in the beginning where I want to know people. I want to get rid of people out of my life sometimes.
This actually, I don't know if you'd agree with me or not. But like once you're here, it's more than people now. Like. What you choose is specific traits, and those traits could be anyone.
Yeah.
So, like, you more of a traits person, not a people person. For example, like, back in the West, you'd be a diehard fan of a celebrity,
yeah,
and whatever they do, you try to justify it. Yeah. Justify that, you know. But over here, it's a bit different, isn't it? Like, you're more of a trait and action person. Like, yeah, you like those actions and those traits.
Yeah. You look for the. I think not only here. I think that everywhere. The more you grow,
mm-hmm,
the more you understand. Mm-hmm. This is not a good friend. This is not a good companion. This is not a good businessman, a business friend. I think that the more we grow, the more we learn, the more the things that we understand we need. And, you know, it's not only about laughing and joking, someone that could bring, you know, that happiness of laughing and joking to you. No, there has to be benefits. There also has to be benefits. They could benefit mm-hmm. you. They could comfort you. They could, you know, help you out during the hard times. We have this al-sadiq and al-dhiq, an Arabic example of a friend is where as during hardships. Is known during harsh or tough situations.
Yeah. Mm.
And Muslims, unfortunately, in the West are like the rest of the youths around the world. And that is that when they enter their lives, in school, and the only thing that they want to do in school is not study, and anyone that brings happiness and makes them laugh, or someone that's cool or popular,
yeah,
they want to follow.
We had an economics teacher, and he used to say this, that when you don't study and you're by yourself, that makes you feel alone. But when you've got a friend who doesn't study with you, then you're all right with that, you know? That mate takes you back. So just a mate, that's a person who actually lets you know what's wrong with you.
Yes,
that's a
yes.
big benefit. That's a big
we
benefit.
We have that in the saying as well. We have that in the saying. It states that my best companions may Allah have mercy on those who show me my ayub or my who show me my defects,
faults,
you know,
defects.
Things, my faults. So, yeah, he shows yeah. me my faults actually. And that's a true friend. And he doesn't, you know, embarrass you in front of everyone and tells your faults in front of everyone. No.
Mm-hmm.
He takes you away. He tells you, I am advising you. This is this. This is good. You're doing this. You're doing bad. And it really comes from the love that they have towards you, that
yeah.
relationship that they yeah. have towards you. Because a person with envy towards you won't tell you you're doing something wrong. He wants you to continue doing it wrong.
Well, jealousy, for example.
Yeah.
Yeah. yeah. So this goes on, doesn't it? Like, for example, if we don't have mates, and if we don't choose mates to actually let us know what we do wrong, this goes on to become an entire society that does not stop in the face of oppression.
Yeah.
And whatever's going on, go on. And if we choose these people around us, then the entire society has an impact on that.
There's also something here that I've personally learned, and that is sometimes when your parents talk to you, they're talking to you from love. So when
most
they advise
the time,
you,
yeah.
when they advise you about something, how to pick your friends, or for example, they tell you, I don't like that friend, or I don't like that friend, we take that sometimes personal. We hate that kind of advice that they give us. Don't talk to that person. Because most of the times, like how you said most, I'm not going to say yeah. all of the times, these adults, or our parents, they understand what a friend should be. Because they had this experience, they went through it.
Mm.
After, like, for example, your father's, for example, 35, and you're 50, oh, I'm not gonna say you're 40, he's 40 and you're 15. He's been through so much. He's seen a lot of people. I'm pretty sure, like, hundreds of people. He's lived with hundreds of people, especially if you're Arab. Especially if you're Arab, and you're living in an Arab land. You've seen hundreds of people. You've seen different kinds of people, different kinds of cultures. He knows what kind of friend you need, especially with your own personality. What kind of friend is a true friend?
That's actually true with wives, isn't it? Your parents might be
yes,
able to tell
yes,
which
yes.
kind of...
I personally think this boyfriend-girlfriend thing is kind of, you know, stupid. Actually, before, you know, you always have to know before marriage. I personally believe that you're not going to know anyone except you live with them. And when are you going to live with them? When you're married. So I think that love before marriage, it's a fantasy. It's not a reality. Say, it's like how you're, like how we stated that you should know how what kind of person you're interested in marriage. For example,
yeah.
a talaba or students, for example, his interest in a woman might differ to a person who is a businessman.
Yeah.
It might differ.
Yeah, the businessman wants a mathematician as a wife,
for example.
For example. Yeah.
Or, for example, a person who is living in this country or from this culture. He wants this kind of person or interested in this kind of person.
But that doesn't close the door to get to know people, you know?
Of course. It? In this topic, you know, me personally speaking, you know, you get hurt so much, you see so much, you know, betrayal, you get tired of it. So you just want to, you know, just finish off your life and continue your life. You want to do what you want to do. You want to reach your own goal. to reach your own goal, sometimes you have to stay away from people. And that, unfortunately, is the case. And, you know, you lose sometimes interest in, you know, the celebrities, the football players, the heroes that you had when you were younger. Why? Because of your goal. You grow up, you understand that you have to fulfill your goal. You want to fulfill your goal. Mm-hmm. You feel empty without fulfilling your goal. And then you understand that I'm not going to be able to fulfill my goal if I'm running after my friends or if I'm running after these celebrities and I'm just following this football match and that football match.
Well, that's actually...
Because
when
I'm
you
that
said...
hard Liverpool fan, of course.
You still are.
Still are.
I don't know how it's phrased in Arabic, but like a friend is a person who reminds you, whose face reminds you of God.
Oh yeah, that's whenever you sit of course the saying is about the person with knowledge, the true person who holds knowledge. Whenever someone sits with him, he reminds him of the Creator, of course.
Like, so, if that's with friends, that's mind blowing, isn't it?
Yeah.
Like, you're by yourself, and you're more cautious, and you're more remembering
with that person than by yourself.
By yourself, that's
very rare. Unfortunately, that's very rare. You know, we say that we want to do this. And we want to, you know, be that kind of friend or have that kind of friend. But when it comes to, you know, actually having that kind of friend, sometimes we don't like it. Why? Because we see ourselves limited and regulated a lot. Now, I want to ask you this, my brother. But nowadays, what are the youth more interested in? You know, I'm not a youth no more. I'm an old person. Look at my white hair. Look at my gray hair.
That's part of the light.
The youth, are they interested in celebrities, football players? What makes what makes these youth interested in that person?
What I've seen so far is someone who's made money at a young age. That's what most of the people in the West are.
Money talks.
Yeah, they're leaning towards that a bit. Yeah, but there are some people who are actually interested in intelligence. For example, Tesla, Elon Musk. People are a bit towards that as well, only if they understood true intelligence.
Yeah. So there are like these desires that they see that, I don't know, I'm trying to make it like, it might sound mystic and whatnot, but like they see that,
brace
you know,
yourselves.
Perfection. They think that this is the perfection that I desire. So I'm interested in that perfection. Thus, when I think that this person obtains or has that kind of perfection, I run after him. I follow him. I like him. I'm interested in him because I think that perfection is what I want, what I need, and what he has.
Yeah, if that's perfection in the first place.
Exactly. And I've read this in Reddit, actually. You know Reddit, right?
Oh yeah.
I read this question. What makes a person? Or I don't know. It was like a blog about how one's state of mind changes about who he thinks is smart and who's dumb. And what makes a dumb person look smart? And
is that a question? Was that a question?
Ask Reddit, actually.
Yeah,
and
yeah.
Then one of the answers was very nice. It's like, a lot of people, when you grow up, you start to understand they're talking, you know, a lot of rubbish, actually. They're not it's not true intelligence. They're just speaking out of what they desire and what they want.
Mm-hmm.
So, like, the more you grow, the more you understand, like, oh, yeah, that's not the perfection.
That's so true. Even the same people that you used to be with,
yeah,
when you were a child, and you realize, for example, for me, it's my parents. So many times as a child, I used to think that what they're saying is not sensible.
And you grow up, you understand this is like, the most sensible thing that I've heard in my life.
You know, and yeah, the older I get, the more I realize that they're actually smart people. You know?
They know what they're talking about.
Yeah,
they know what they're talking about. Yeah, unfortunately, we also the opposite with friends. Like, for example, this person's telling you this is the right thing, and then you follow them, and you grow up like, oh man, they were wrong.
Yeah, you're right. Yeah, same as when it was after O levels that we had to choose the fields. Someone convinced me to go to finance, and yeah.
Well, yeah, you're not a good mathematician. you're not good at math. So anyway, I think it's important for our youth and us, especially, even we're in this path anyway, that our life. Every breath we take, like how Imam Hussein alayhi salam stated, every breath we take away is a part of us that's never coming back.
Wow.
Yeah, it's not coming back. And why should we waste it and change the road or path of our life because we failed to take true advice? So I think that we should look for who gives true advice.
Mm-hmm.
And then really take that advice.
If we take advice in the first place, you know, like we have to get this habit.
Then we have to take it. You know? I said it's two stages, actually, two tough stages. Brothers and sisters, I hope you guys enjoyed the show. You guys were listening to Youth Station, where today we were talking about, you know, our personal interest. Who are we interested in? Like I said, I'm interested in good-looking people because I'm good-looking, you know? Mm-hmm. Anyway, for me and my brother Mehdi, we're signing off. Till another show. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. My love, my life, my days, my nights, my wealth, my prayers are for you. Now I know how it's like to have your precious love in my life. I wish that everybody knew how amazing it feels to love you. I wish that everyone could see how your love has set me free. Set me free and made me strong.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
More than 1 million mail-in ballots could be rejected in the 2020 election if recent trends hold up. Experts say, raising fears that the rejections could swing close races. The U.S. Postal Service and voting rights advocates have also warned that ballots mailed after October 27th may not arrive in time to be counted, says Igor Derishrider in an article titled, Experts warn more than 1 million mail-in ballots could be rejected in 2020 races. Here's the details of this article. More than 1 million mail-in ballots could be rejected in the 2020 election if recent trends hold up, experts say, raising fears that the rejections could swing close races. Mail-in ballots have been rejected at around a 1% rate in recent years, though 2020 is expected to be on the higher end due to the number of voters casting ballots by mail for the first time. Mail delivery issues at the U.S. Postal Service and the court decisions disenfranchising voters whose ballots were cast by election day but do not arrive in time. It is possible millions of ballots will be disqualified, at least 1 or 2 million due to the normal 1 to 2% disqualification of mail-in ballots, primarily for errors in completing the ballot, such as a signature problem or a late submission. Richard Briefold, a professor at the Columbia School of Law, said, of course, in a close election, rejecting thousands of ballots would be enough. Just under 1% of mail-in ballots were rejected in 2016 election, according to the Election Administration and Voting Survey, and about 1.2% of all mail-in ballots cast between 2016 and 2018 were disqualified, according to an analysis by ABC News. But researchers at Dartmouth University found that first-time mail-in voters were about three times more likely to have their ballots rejected. More than 51 million mail-in ballots have already been cast in the 2020 election. with a surge in mail-in voting due to the coronavirus pandemic, about 2% of mail ballots were rejected in this year's primary elections, according to research by University of Florida professor Michael McDonald. About a third of all mail-in ballots rejected in 2018 were tossed because of problems with voter signatures, which in most states must match the signature on file. Some states also require a witness signature. Some ballots are also rejected because they are missing information like addresses or dates. Ballots can also be rejected if voters incorrectly bubbled in their candidate selection. More than a quarter of mail-in ballots rejected in 2018 were disqualified because they were not received by the state's deadline. Some states require ballots to be received by election day, while others allow ballots to be counted if they are postmarked by election day but arrive several days later. Some states allow voters to fix or cure their ballot before the election, but most states have no such mechanism. Andrea Mercado, executive director of the grassroots racial justice group New Florida Majority, told reporters that educating voters to avoid having their ballot rejected has been a massive undertaking. It's been a challenge to make sure people are educated on how to properly fill it out, how to properly sign the outside of the envelope, she said. And also that they don't have to put it in the mail. They can put it in a drop box, and then, most importantly, that their ballot has to be received by election day. It can't be postmarked by that date. It has to be received by that date. Tens of thousands of ballots have already been flagged for rejection in states like Florida and North Carolina, though groups like Mercado's have recruited thousands of volunteers to help voters cure their ballots in states where it's possible. Mercado said, "The percentage of rejected ballots has not increased to a number that gives us cause for great alarm, but the group is focused on disproportionate impact of ballot rules on communities of color. We are seeing that here in Florida, and it's registering to us because we know that the GOP has used their stranglehold on power to pass laws like the signature match law that disproportionately disenfranchises black and brown communities," she said. About 0.47% of mail-in ballots have been flagged for rejection in Florida, and about 1.2% of mail-in ballots have been flagged in North Carolina. Florida's 2018 Senate race was decided by just 10,033 votes. North Carolina's 2016 gubernatorial race was decided by just 10,277 votes. A recent study by researchers at the University of Texas at Austin found that there is greater than 10% chance that the Electoral College could be decided by just 20,000 votes in a single state. These rejections don't just affect the presidential race, but every down-ballot election as well. Whether or not the rejection rates are higher enough to necessarily cause the presidential election to go one way or another, there is reason to think that these could be shifting local races, like races for local district attorneys. Kevin Morris, a researcher at the Brennan Center for Justice, told ABC News. "The vote-by-mail ballot rejections are going to be the hanging chads of 2000, Daniel Smith, a political science professor at the University of Florida, told NBC News. Smith estimated that more than 100,000 mail-in ballots could be rejected in Florida alone based on the rate of rejections in the primaries, and Philadelphia City Commissioner Lisa Dealey warned that more than 100,000 ballots could be rejected in Pennsylvania due to a rule barring naked ballots or those submitted without a second privacy envelope. Every vote cast can affect the outcome of the election. Every ballot that is rejected could also potentially swing the election and the Electoral College. Rejected ballots can be the margin of error that swings the election results in certain states. Hannah Fried, the National Campaign Director at the voting rights group All Voting is Local, told reporters. Fried said, "Naked ballots have been a confusing issue for voters, particularly in states like Pennsylvania. Mail-in ballots submitted without the privacy sleeve will be considered naked and not counted. If a voter returns an absentee or mail-in ballot, but the ballot was rejected by a county election official, and the voter believes they are eligible to vote in person, the voter may cast a provisional ballot on election day," she said. "As long as their mail-in ballot was rejected, their vote will be able to be counted. For mail-in ballots, signature matching and or accidentally writing your birthday on the outer envelope instead of the date cannot be the sole basis for ballot rejection." Fried said, "The most important thing Pennsylvania could have done is install uniform cure procedures for each of the state's counties. The state currently does not have any process that lets voters address naked ballot issues." Fried stressed that voters should get comfortable with the fact that we likely won't know the election results until days or weeks after election day due to the influx of mail-in ballots. "The pandemic has disrupted every part of society, and the election is no exception," she said. "Different voters will make different choices about how they can vote safely during this pandemic. Some people will vote in person with a mask. Some will vote by mail. While having multiple options for voting keeps people safe and socially distant, it also means election officials will need to take a little longer to count and verify that all the ballots are valid." The U.S. Postal Service and voting rights advocates have also warned ballots mailed after October 27th may not arrive in time to be counted. Trump has repeatedly urged his supporters to avoid casting ballots by mail due to widely debunked claims that mail ballots are plagued with fraud. A recent investigation by Vice News found that nearly 21,000 polling locations have been closed ahead of 2020, and primaries in states like Wisconsin and Georgia were marred by poll closures and excessively long lines. Having polling locations farther away or that are more crowded creates a hardship for many workers, particularly blue-collar and hourly workers, Derek Johnson, the president of NAACP, told Vice. "This level of doubt this late in the process is concerning. There are so many new variables on top of old problems. We are talking about how voting will be carried out in the midst of a pandemic. We just don't know."
Idols were a focus of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, similar to how they were a focus of Ibrahim alayhi salam, who literally destroyed the idols with his hand. So idols were never going to be a part of the equation that was Islam. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in Surah Al-Furqan verse 13 says, "Do you see the one who has taken his own ego as his God?" And sometimes, regrettably, some among us rose to the level of thinking, if I don't come, the convention fails. When I come, I want this treatment. I want this to happen and this to happen. I worked as a speaker buddy in my earlier days as a student with people, subhanAllah, who are still walking this earth, whose humility, whose depth of knowledge, whose love of Allah, whose love of the Quran, whose love of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, we only wish, we only hope that one day we would have only 1% of what they had. I speak of people like Dr. Jamal Badawi, hafidhahullah. I personally attended to him in some of these visits. You could give him at the end of the night whatever was left over of cold food because people hadn't thought about feeding him. They just wanted to ask him questions and lectures and this, that, and the other. And subhanAllah, he would take whatever we gave, not a single complaint, and eat what was there, and then go on with his life. Where are those people? They are still around us. But you and I will have to work hard that we don't artificially inflate their egos to the extent that they start demanding, if you will, and commanding, if you will, our attention to them as opposed to the message that they deliver. Many of you in your masajids, in your local communities, you have people who are wise, learned with knowledge, imams and shuyukh, sisters who are with knowledge. Many of them, their names will never be trending. Their names will not be mentioned from the stage. Indeed, all the while, day and night, they are helping to save relationships between parents and children, between husbands and wives and wives and husbands. They are advising and guiding. They are giving urgent and immediate attention to their flock, the people around them, but we grow impatient of them. We treat them as if they are just there. We don't give them the love and the respect they deserve. We don't have to make idols out of them, but we definitely have to begin to treat them as people of knowledge whom we love. Brothers and sisters, we in America are at a crossroads. More and more and more, we have been not giving the dignity and the respect to our local scholars, brothers and sisters, to the extent that the position of imam now is not a position that people run for. Younger scholars coming back, learning from overseas, when I speak to them and I say, this masjid has an opening, this community has an opening, why don't you go? Why don't you apply for this job? They say, no, I can't be an imam to a community. Why? Because they grew up with how we mistreated our scholars and our imams locally. They grew up watching that same imam getting up half an hour before Fajr, not for Qiyam al-Layl, so that he could go and turn on the heat in the masjid, the air conditioning in the masjid, turn on the lights, make sure everything was ready so you and I would arrive in our royal prestige to pray, wanting them to give us that beautiful recitation and then a khatira, and then waiting to answer our questions, and then never even going back to their families, sometimes most of the day, and then even at the end of the night, turning off the lights, locking the doors, and then ending up at home exhausted, only to be disrespected by us, only to be pushed aside. We don't want to hear you. We have such and such sheikh. He has X thousands of followers on Instagram, on Facebook, and this, that, and the other. And brothers and sisters, this must stop. Tonight we say, every single one of us will make it a point, if our imams and scholars from our local communities are here at the convention, we will go to them. We will stop them, and we will say to them, I want to thank you from the bottom of my heart for everything that you have done over the years. Over the years, you have never asked for anything. You've never asked for special treatment. We have situations where some of the younger folks cannot even begin a lecture because they say, I haven't had my coffee. So volunteers run around trying to get a coffee with the exact amount of cream and sugar and this and that. Go and do khidmah to the local scholars. Go and inquire about them. Go and find out how you can help them. In as much as we want them to be mentors to us, in as much as we want them to lead us, we want to also show appreciation to them. Inquire about their families. We have decided that we will rotate picking up your children from these activities. We will rotate from taking them to these activities. We have decided that this time is your time. We will not disturb you. We will allow you that relaxing time with your family so that in serving us, you do not fall apart. So so that in serving us, your family doesn't fall apart. That we love you because you gave most of your life studying the religion, that inshallah, you will use that knowledge to guide us. And ultimately, brothers and sisters, there will come a time when all of us will be desperately, desperately looking to fill the positions of imams, scholars in residence. Both should be women and men. That is the priority. They should be the ones. We make dua that our children will replace us in the first rows of all of these masajids, will fill these Islamic schools, because they saw us respect you. They saw us show you the dignity and the respect you deserve, not because of your title, because of your name, especially because you gave most of your life to study this deen. Bring them to mind and pause and make dua and say, oh Allah, forgive me for brushing and rushing past them to go to that famous celebrity speaker, when indeed they sacrificed so much, leaving behind their families to come and serve us here in America. We owe it to them to say, we want to show you our love. We want to show you our appreciation. Come and serve us, and we will take good care of you, because we want you to mentor our children. We want you to answer our questions, but we don't want you to fall apart in the process. Investment is needed. You should be identifying in your community 2 to 3 young women, 2 to 3 young men. It's emotional, because some of our scholars are getting older. They will pass away. We will pass away. And Allah will ask us, what did you do to create those who would come after? Invest in scholarship money and say to these young women and young men, go, and your contract is that when you come back, you will then be our youth directors. They don't have to leave to go overseas. There are, mashallah, many institutes right here in America who are doing this work. And then, of course, with that investment of money and time and trust building comes also the ask. We should ask of them not to run around the country giving lectures and just spending time away from us. We should ask them to stay put, to write books, to record lectures, to address the needs of that local community. The least we can expect from them is that when we need them, they will be there for us. That when we make inquiries and questions, that they will understand the context of that community. Columbus, Ohio is not Minneapolis, Minnesota. So when those contexts are different, who better than people who grew up there, in whom we invested, and who know the context, and who can advise based on the Quran and the Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So let us make dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala indeed to bless every single one of the teachers who came to these lands, even in times when we didn't know them, tens and tens of years ago. Those who passed away in these lands, those who are still alive, may Allah give us even 1% of their humility, 1% of their love of the deen, 1% of their love of service, and 1% of their love for the Messenger of Allah, the best of guides, the best of mentors, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Wa jazakum Allahu khairan. Salamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi ta'ala wa barakatuh.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave, 49 meters, 7,300 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or Bat 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And Now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.